Another thing that God is doing in the body of Christ here is we are praying that God will enable us to plant churches. Not just one church, not just two churches, but churches. And one of those prayers is being answered by the Lord's grace as Matt Matulia will begin to launch his church plant in the next, he's actually begun to launch that church plant, but as we meet in a couple of weeks to talk about vision and talk about their philosophy and that kind of thing, talk about how we will put feet to the gospel here in Lake County in a particular way. You know, another thing that's going on here behind the scenes that's a little way further down the pike before we are able to launch it is Saul Marrero is currently a student at LAMP Theological Seminary, which means that he has all of his assignments to do online, and then he has to meet with David and Matt and myself and Larry Johnson, and we review his work on a regular basis. And Saul is preparing to plant a Hispanic church plant. We're committed to seeing that the gospel permeates Lake County. And one of the other philosophical things that I want to mention before I dive into our text this morning is, you know what, I believe New Hope Presbyterian Church is called to be a church-planting, church-replicating, a serial church-planting church, okay? And part of that philosophy means that we as a church body probably should never grow beyond about 250 people, that we kind of have a ceiling, and that if we get to that max, that we need to be, we're a little late in starting another church. And so I would ask you to pray. Pray that we grow. Pray that we reach a level where we have got to, where we are forced to, daughter another church. Wouldn't it be great if in the next 5 years we daughtered two more, three more churches? It would be fabulous. And it wouldn't be for our glory. It would be for the glory of the gospel, for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's my heart. That's my prayer and my desire. And so I hope you'll join me in praying along those lines. This morning, we're going to launch a new series of sermons, and we're going to go into what are called the pastoral epistles. We're going to go into the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy and 1 Timothy this morning. So let me ask you to turn over there to 1 Timothy. You know, as we launch this series of sermons, I don't know what kind of Bible you've got in your hand there. I preach out of the English Standard Version, ESV. I like it. It's pretty accurate with the original languages and everything else, and I enjoy using the ESV. Now, I've got to tell you that I'm a curmudgeon and that I grew up on the New American Standard Version, okay? I still love the New American Standard, and I love its precision with the language. But I'll tell you, the ESV is a pretty strong rival. I say that this morning because if you're in the market for a new Bible, I've got a recommendation for you. And it's going to come out of really some of just what I'm, or my sermon is going to come out of this recommendation in some way this morning. I want to encourage you to get yourself a study Bible. Okay? Because our temptation when we start a book of the Bible, when we're reading devotionally, you know, let's say you finish Philippians like we've done in our preaching series, and then you decide you're going to read the book of 1 Timothy for your next series of devotions. And so you jump into 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, and you start blitzing through the text there. And maybe you don't blitz through, maybe you take your time and all of that. But you know what? I think there's something that is valuable about having a study Bible that gives you some helps, some assistance in understanding things like the date and the theme and who wrote the book, okay? Now, you could go to Hebrews, and there's a big debate about who wrote the book of Hebrews, you know. You could spend some time digging into that. I don't know that that's helpful for your devotional life so much. But I think by knowing the date and the occasion where a book was written, who wrote it, the real setting of the book, then we bring something to the book that is really helpful. Okay, this is not a paid endorsement. I like the Reformation Study Bible. Okay, I like the Reformation Study Bible. The only thing I don't like about my Reformation Study Bible is the print's too small and the pages are too thin, okay? Because you got to have thin paper to get that much stuff. My Reformation Study Bible is about another inch thicker than this. And this is, all right, so just so you guys know, Saul said this after he picked up my Bible and read Psalm 20 this morning. Wow, that's big print. I admit it. But you know what? For preaching, it's really good to have big print. I'm not squinting, looking at, trying to figure out where I'm supposed to be in my scriptures. I recommend a Reformation Study Bible to you this morning. So in light of all of that, that was the advertisement. How about that? Okay, so this is like watching TV, right? I'm sorry. So let me set the stage for 1 Timothy. This book is called a pastoral letter. What does that mean? Well, it's just a category we put it in, right? No, it means a little more than just that, okay? It means that this letter, 1 Timothy, this book that we're about to read in our Bible, it was written for the church to address some particular pastoral issues that Paul saw developing in the life of the church that he had planted at Ephesus. He is giving counsel to Timothy, who was or is the church planter slash pastor at the church at Ephesus. He is offering counsel and wisdom from the Holy Spirit. And so this book is written, and let me put it in its context. We preached through the book of Acts earlier this year, late last year, all year last year, right? It took a while. We preached through the book of Acts. Acts is the growth of church planting as Paul comes to faith in Christ, and then as the church is planted, you know, before Paul started church planting, before Paul's conversion, what'd you have? You had the apostles, and you had Peter preaching and leading the church. Well, this book, 1 Timothy, comes after those events. Remember, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and we just finished up Philippians last week. And he's been writing to the Philippians church under house arrest. Acts was first, Philippians historically is next, okay? And now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to suggest to you that 1 Timothy chapter 1 comes after what might be called the fourth missionary journey. Okay? Now, all right, we preached through Acts and we looked at all three of the missionary journeys in Acts. Then Paul was in prison, and we believe that Paul had been released from prison and that he did another missionary journey. And that he basically, and they don't, scholars don't know, I don't know. They think he either went on one continual journey, which they don't think is very likely, or he did a series where he would go from Rome to another town, and then or a couple of towns, and then come back, and then launch again and do another. So, but the fourth, this is typically called the fourth missionary journey, okay? And I can tell you that because of these ideas. Acts doesn't end with Paul's death, does it? Paul's still in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. In the end of the first century, there's a document written called First Clement that suggests that Paul was actually martyred in Rome. Let me give you the details. But it doesn't link his martyrdom with the imprisonment that took place in Acts 28. You follow? So his martyrdom took place sometime after he was released from prison under Nero, okay? The 4th century historian, church historian Eusebius, preserves a tradition that Paul was released from the imprisonment in Acts 28 and that he continued his missionary labors and that he was martyred by Nero on his second visit to Rome. And there's some reasons that that's thought that way. So there's a sequence of events here. His Roman imprisonment, recorded in Acts 28, records the book of Philippians and those kind of things. By contrast, 2 Timothy talks about these things. 2 Timothy was probably written during an imprisonment. It's obviously that it was. And it expresses Paul's sense that his time of departure is near, that he had finished his race. Okay? So Paul is talking about the sense that he knows that his time on this earth is about to be over. That fourth missionary journey that's kind of recorded, that's hinted at, I'm going to say, in 1 Timothy and in Titus, that second imprisonment, that sense of the end of his life that takes place in 2 Timothy after the imprisonment, is probably the setting for the book of First and Second Timothy. So does that make sense? Are you following kind of the timeline there? If there were two imprisonments, Paul was released from the first one around 62 AD, is the way it's figured. According to the later tradition, he was martyred by Nero, and we know Nero died in 68 AD, okay? So, sometime between 62 and 68, probably 1 Timothy was written sometime around, I'm going to say, 62 to 64 AD, roughly. We can't pin it down much tighter than that, but it's written about 30 years after the resurrection. Think about that for a minute. This reaches all the way back to the early church some 30 years after the resurrection, and God has done a work of an amazing grace in raising up churches all over the Roman Empire. Church planting going every place that the apostles went. Pretty cool. Just think about the implications of that. Just so you get the overall picture, I think that the book breaks down into four basic major parts, and that Paul tells Timothy what the church is to be all about. What the church is to believe is what will shape how it lives and how it ministers. We are, as the church, to be known for our integrity, for the way that we love our community, all those things driven, now maybe rooted and driven by our commitment to Christ. See, our commitment to Jesus, because of what he has done in our hearts, ought to be our motivation and our push for the things that we do. What we have in 1 Timothy, really, and that's what the title slide is about that was up there a minute ago, it's in your bulletin too, is a holistic view of the church. Those little symbols that are around the circle there in the thing, Lindsay went to great efforts, thank you for popping that back up, to let those represent some of the things that Paul will talk about, and we'll unpack those for you over the weeks ahead. So there you go. There's an introduction to the book of 1 Timothy. You could have gotten that out of the RSV, out of the Reformation Study Bible. I got some of that from there. But that's the things that you'll profit. Knowing those things as you come to the Word of God, it kind of helps enlighten the passage. True confessions this morning before we read the scriptures. As I planned my sermon for this morning, I thought initially that I would be able to preach through verse 11. Sorry. I couldn't do it. There's too much. It's too good. It's too rich. So this morning, I want to read 1 through 11, but we're going to focus on the first two verses, okay? By the way, just so you know, I did preach through the book of Ephesians in 52 weeks. We'll get through 1 Timothy a little quicker than that. This is the inerrant, the inspired, the infallible Word of God. Folks, this is the Lord making himself known to us today. Let's ask him for ears to hear and hearts to receive. Let me pray before we read the scriptures. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that your holy word contains. Lord, doesn't just contain it. Father, it is truth. Father, I pray this day that as we study this book, as we think about what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church as they were struggling and wrestling with issues, as Timothy, their pastor, was given guidance by the Apostle Paul, I pray today that you would just enable us to take these truths to heart. Let us hear what the Spirit has to say to the church and to us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good. If one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. So this morning, let's dig in. I want to just launch by asking you a question. If you were to put yourself into Paul's sandals this morning, okay? If you put yourself in Paul's position and you ask yourself the question, you know, if I was Paul, what would I say to my dear son in the faith, to Timothy, who has taken on the responsibility of pastoring this church that we have started, this church in Ephesus? What would I say to this fellow pastor, knowing what I know about the church and what it's dealing with? What would I say? How would I encourage Timothy? How would I offer guidance? How would I offer the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to Timothy? Maybe let's step back even a deeper question than that. Out of all the callings that you could receive in life, the calling to enter Christian ministry probably would be one of the most confusing things that you could ever do. I can speak from experience, okay? The calling of a pastor is not an easy thing to do. You know, if God calls you to serve as a physician, you go to university and then you go to med school and then you go through all of the rigors of internship and finally, all of your preparation work is done and you hang out your shingle as a doctor and you know that practicing medicine is what you're supposed to do. It's a logical next step. Now, the details of running a practice and the things you encounter day to day are one thing, but everybody knows the job description of a physician. Treat patients and help them stay healthy. You know, that's kind of the goal. Well, if you're an attorney, you know, once out of law school, once law school is complete, once you've passed the bar exam, no small task at all. Once you've done that, a lawyer uses his or her know-how to advise and represent clients in legal matters. And so you graduate, you hang out your shingle, and you begin to practice law. I actually got news this morning that I've been called to federal jury duty next week. I'm going to watch some attorneys practice law next week, I'm afraid, okay? I was hoping that I wouldn't have to do that. How about if you're a money guy, okay? A CPA. Think about it for a minute. A CPA earns his degree. Again, he passes a difficult exam, a very difficult exam, and then he applies his expertise in the field of finance. Oh, it's tax season. Sorry, I didn't mean to bring that up. We do that for lots of occupations, don't we? Honestly, the job profile of a minister isn't so clear-cut. I mean, we earn our undergraduate degrees. We earn our graduate degrees. We undergo the exams and all the testing and everything else, and it is a long, slow, difficult process. And then once you've graduated and finished all of that, you enter into the ministry, into a milieu of high and lofty yet utterly ambiguous expectations, don't you? You don't just hang out your sign and go, well, I'm a pastor now. We've had a great time teasing Matt, okay? And you guys can do this too. He's not in here right now, so I can get a... Actually, the audio is probably on back there. But anyway, so everybody's been calling him Reverend Matulia, and he just hasn't gotten used to it, you know? Hey, my grandkids call me Rev, okay? They don't call me Granddaddy. They don't call me Pops or whatever else, you know? What is a pastor's calling, though, in all seriousness? It's not just a title, is it? You know, what about that new guy, that newly ordained guy who goes through the whole process, and then he gets put into a church, and he follows behind some well-loved, some big-name pastor, and he finds himself drowning, you know? Or how about this one? How about someone who is raised and trained in one part of the country, and then by God's calling and by God's leading, he goes to another region just to find enough cultural differences to frustrate everybody? Okay, I've been there. I've done that, okay? When I was in my last pastorate in Baltimore, Maryland, people used to say to me all the time, you're not from around here, are you? Y'all, it's the reality is the church sometimes diligently seeks for somebody who's an expert in theology with years of pulpit experience only to resist his spiritual leadership, to criticize his temperament, to complain about his preaching once he arrives. It's a reality in the church. And then there's that whole realm of theology. I mean, let's just think about that for a minute. So many books. By the way, if you've got my Lewis Burkhoff Systematic Theology, I want it back. So many books, so much theology, so many perspectives on innumerable topics related to the church, and the pastor is supposed to be a walking encyclopedia of biblical knowledge. He's supposed to be an expert on all the latest theological trends. I mean, he's supposed to be a flawless public speaker. He's supposed to be an inspiring executive leader. He's supposed to be a servant-hearted shepherd. He's supposed to be a gifted counselor. He's supposed to be an authority on children and on youth and a faithful family man. He's supposed to be a caregiver of the aged, of the sick, of the dying, of the grieving. The job description is enormous. So many hats, so many shoes to fill, so many expectations. A pastor can easily forget why God called him to ministry. It happens. I've experienced it. It's a difficulty. Let me tell you, just from my own personal experience, I was at that point where I was drowning under all the expectations that I had placed on myself because I had allowed the church to heap those things on me. And I had lost my focus, which I believe is the primary focus of a pastor who's called by God. That is to preach and teach the Word of God. That's primary, that's first, that's A number one. That's the thing that I am called to do, that I am uniquely gifted to do, and I think that's the thing that pastors are called to do. So what does a pastor do? Well, fortunately, the Holy Spirit inspired, remarkable servant of God, Paul, wrote a letter to a gifted young man, a gifted pastor friend of his named Timothy, so that he would shepherd and know for certain what God expects of him, so that he can do what God has called him to do. And that's what we have right here in 1 Timothy. That's what this book is all about. So the letter opens with a warm greeting, a greeting from one close friend to another. Hey, you know, if you've studied your church history, if you've been with us, you know that Timothy accompanied Paul on the second missionary journey, that they were dependent on one another. And even in the fourth missionary journey, if you know your biblical history, you know that Paul asked for Timothy to come to him quickly. Paul is facing the end of his life, and he urges Timothy to come and visit him and be with him. So we're talking about a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to his friend Timothy. Okay? Paul's writing this warm letter. Paul is a seasoned, scarred, bearded, balding, no doubt, apostle who understood the rigors of ministry. He's the old guy talking to the young guy about what ministry is about. In some ways, when you read the greeting in this letter, this first sentence in Paul's letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God to our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, you say to yourself, well, that doesn't sound really warm, does it? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus? Why does he say it that way? You know, Paul has a formula that he typically uses when he writes a letter, but Paul's salutation is not just formulaic. It's always varied. It always has an element to it that changes or emphasizes or that anticipates what the letter is going to be about. But here, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the commandment of God. In spite of Timothy being a close friend, in spite of him being a co-worker, he included the title apostle. Why did he do that? Timothy knew who he was, right? Why did he call himself an apostle? I mean, that's like me writing one of my daughters and saying, you know, writing my letter and then saying, love, dad, comma, senior pastor. That's kind of the same thing. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I kind of tripped over that as I first looked at it this week and was studying, and I'm convinced that Paul stuck that title in there for at least three reasons. I think maybe minimum of three reasons that he used that title of apostle here. He wrote to Timothy, but he intended every word that he wrote to be heard by the church in public readings, okay? Apostle describes someone who is sent to accomplish a task on behalf of the sender. And all the first century cultures recognized that same basic rule that if you treat an envoy as you would want to, as you would treat the sender, you treat the messenger like the one who originates the message, because the messenger has the message's authority behind it. Okay, so Paul sent this letter to Timothy. But God sent Paul, and then Paul sent to Timothy. I think there's a basic sense that gives the weight to the letter that Paul is writing here. Secondly, I think that it helps Timothy to be confident. Timothy, only here in his greeting in Titus does Paul actually use the phrase, according to the commandment of God. He uses it in Titus chapter 3. Paul's authority to preach, to teach, to write, to lead, come from God's command. God called him, God told him to serve in this way. And he passed that on to Timothy when he sent him to Ephesus. I think there's another benefit that Paul maybe intended here in the letter, and it may have been to help Timothy as a soldier in God's army to feel less alone. You know, sometimes it's really easy to feel lonely in ministry. I think that's one of the real struggles that a lot of pastors struggle with is they feel like they're isolated in some ways. Because let's be honest, there are some things that as a pastor you just hold close to your chest. There's some things that you just can't talk about with everybody. You know, my poor wife. People come to my wife and they expect that my wife knows everything that I know, and my wife frequently does not know everything that I know. And it's not because I don't want to share it with her, but it's because it's probably best that she not. So just don't look at Ann sideways when she looks at you with a question mark on her face. It's my fault. Because I think that there are some things that are we're called to hold close to our hearts, close to our chest, and that we just can't share. One of the beauties of being Presbyterian, though, is that we are a connectional church, okay? I've got brothers right here in this region that I can count on, that I can lean on, that I can go to and say, look, I'm struggling in this area in my life. Can you pray with me? Can you encourage me? Can you strengthen my hands in this? Or I'm struggling with these issues in our church. Can you give me some advice, some counsel, some wisdom? We actually have a couple of committees in our presbytery that are designed to support ministry so that we can indeed mutually encourage one another. We are connected, and I think that's part of God's design for the church. Paul and Timothy are connected that way. They have a mentor-mentee kind of relationship that is very, very valuable. I think it's important. So in thinking about the very opening couple of words of this passage, Paul's use of apostle, I'm reminded in a very real sense that every one of us, every man, woman, and child in this room today, every Christian man or woman or child ought to be like an ambassador, like an apostle, not in the capital apostle, capital A sense of the word, but in the sense of the word that every one of us is an ambassador for Christ. It's our task to represent our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we are, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in our family, whether it's with our acquaintances, it doesn't matter. That means that through what Christ has made known to us, we are to represent him in the world. Listen, I want to say it's easy to talk about that, but it's hard to do, isn't it? To live in light of the gospel day to day, and to really and truly to be ambassadors for Christ, I suspect that most of us probably aren't fulfilling that role as diligently as we should. I want to encourage you to think about yourself the way Paul thinks of himself, the way Paul thinks of Timothy too, as his mentor. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Oh, wait. I want to catch something else here, by the way. Okay, this is not necessarily an aside here. Maybe it's just a random observation. But did you catch what Paul does here? Paul, as he opens this letter, he reverses the way we usually talk about Jesus, doesn't he? When we refer to Jesus, we usually say Jesus Christ, don't we? But what does he do? He says Christ Jesus. So that sent me down a rabbit trail of thinking this week too. Why did Paul do that? He does it deliberately. Look at verse 1. Three times in that first verse he does that. He talks about an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, or the first two verses. And then he says in the last half of verse 2, he says of the benediction, he says, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Three times he reverses our order. Got to thinking about it, reading about it a little bit, studying that idea. John and Peter and James usually describe the Lord as Jesus Christ. When they refer to our Savior, when they refer to Jesus, they refer to him as Jesus Christ. Paul almost always reverses the order to Christ Jesus. And he uses it three times. Like I said, why did he do it? I think it might be because that's the way Paul met Jesus. Paul met Jesus first. What does Christ mean? Okay, Christ means Messiah, right? How did Paul meet Jesus? He met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus revealed himself as Messiah to the Apostle Paul. So I think perhaps Paul is responding or is writing in light of the way that he has met the Apostle Paul. He's met him first as the fulfillment of all the Jewish hopes of Messiah. And then as Jesus. I think that might be why Paul reverses the order. Because he was a devout Jew, he perceived the Lord on the Damascus Road, fulfillment of all of Israel's hope. And then secondly, on the Damascus Road even, he met Jesus as the one who takes away his sin, the one who reconciles him with the Father. Think about that. I think that's worthy of thought. The other, John, Peter, James, they reverse that order, don't they? But think about the way they met Jesus. Jesus called them to follow him. They met him in his humanity, and then Jesus revealed his messiahship, his deity to them as they did ministry, as they followed him as disciples. I think that makes sense. Now, maybe that's just a flight of fancy. Maybe Paul just was being different. I don't think so. I don't think the Holy Spirit was being different. I think the Holy Spirit actually had Paul write it in that order for that reason. I think the opening verse is so rich that just let me try to bring it down to a point that's practical, okay? Paul is saying to Timothy, I don't represent myself. I don't represent my ideas. I don't represent my views on matters that don't count for anything. I am an apostle, a representative of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. I am his representative. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who controls everything that he does, everything that he thinks. Every instruction that Paul issues to Timothy, every instruction that Paul has received comes from Jesus Christ, and it is by way of command. If you look at the book of 1 Timothy, by the way, the word command occurs over and over again in the book. In fact, I would say get a pencil out and circle it as you come across it in your Bible. I think it's worthy of catching those repeated words like that. Paul didn't just obey Jesus because it was his duty. He obeyed Jesus. His motivation for obeying Jesus was because he loved him. Wow. That's the picture of living in grace rather than living under the law. Isn't that the way you and I need to respond to Jesus Christ? We need to respond to the things that he says to us to do because we love him. I love Jesus so much that I want to allow his heart to become my heart, his thinking to become my thinking, his behavior to be my behavior. I need to think like Paul. We need to think like Paul. And we need to constantly remember that we are always on the King's business. 24/7. Hey, it's not just preachers. It's not just doctors, lawyers, and CPAs. Every one of us are on the King's business. Can I take Christ with me wherever I go? What if Jesus were literally your wingman everywhere you went? Could you do it? Would you be embarrassed? If the answer is yes, then you know what to do. Well, let's get a picture of Timothy too. I really had hoped to get all 11 verses. I don't know what I was thinking earlier this week. Think about Timothy, what he calls Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. And we'll get back to hope in a minute. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's get the picture of Timothy. Timothy is now the pastor of Ephesus Presbyterian Church in America, PCA. You know, he's a PCA pastor, I think. It says something about PCA in the Greek here, I think. No, not really. The first time we meet Timothy is in Acts chapter 16. It's in verse 1. Paul is on his second missionary journey. Timothy is over in Turkey. He's in Lystra. He has a Jewish mother. His mother's name is Eunice, okay? And we find out about her in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Eunice is a believer. She is a Jewish lady who is walking with God, okay? Now, Eunice is married to a Greek man, and Timothy's father is a Greek man. He is not a believer, we don't think, from what the text has to say in verse 5 of 2 Timothy. But Timothy, apparently, was brought up in the Jewish faith. He was brought up in a household that practiced Judaism, okay? The scriptures say that Paul says that from infancy he had known the Holy Scriptures. So do you see what that is, by the way? He has a grandmother, a godly grandmother, named Lois, and she is part of the family. And so Timothy has been exposed to a godly mother and a godly grandmother, and he's been brought up in the faith. He's been brought up following after God. Timothy's life is the fruit, I believe, of intergenerational ministry. Grandmother and mother who love Jesus Christ. Now, the father being a Greek, being a non-believer, that's still, Timothy is part of a covenant community. I want to say to you this morning that if you are wives in a relationship where your husband is not a believer, it doesn't mean that your children are not part of the covenant community. And vice versa. Husbands, if you are in a relationship and a marriage where your wife is not a believer, but your children still can be a part of the covenant community. And I think we need to think carefully about what that really means. Timothy's life is the fruit of having been brought up in the faith by an intergenerational ministry of a family that loves God. Timothy was a great asset to the Apostle Paul. Timothy probably was converted on the first missionary journey. Timothy was called into service on the second missionary journey. Paul was struck by Timothy's heart, by his love of God, his love of the Word, his just who he was. By the way, Timothy's often referred to as a young man. I think I didn't double check myself, but I think Timothy's in his 30s. Okay, I think he's a 30-year-old or so when he goes with the Apostle Paul. Paul had him circumcised because he had come out of a Greek household. He had not been circumcised. He didn't want Timothy to be an offense to the Jews and to stifle the gospel in any way. I don't think it was anything other than just something that Paul didn't want Timothy from being accepted, prevent him from being accepted by the Jews. Sensible kind of an action. And I think there's something to that, too, the fact that Timothy, as a 30-year-old, is circumcised and it's done for so that things won't be an offense. I think we as believers need to be careful that we not do things that would be an offense to others. You know, when we went to Ukraine, Melinda, we went into the Eastern Orthodox Church, and everybody had to wear, the ladies had to wear a, did we guys have to wear that too? No. But they had to wear the little hat, and they had to wear a skirt, okay? And so we just complied with that. We just did that because it was the right thing to do, because we don't want to be an offense for the gospel's sake. Well, that's maybe one concrete illustration, but how about just your lifestyle as a whole? Maybe not just your external things, but how about the way we live in this world? One other thing before I move on from Timothy here. Paul calls Timothy, and I think this is in the salutation, my true son in the faith, spiritual son. Paul's probably the one who led Timothy to Christ, okay? He's a genuine son. He's not illegitimate. He's someone whose spiritual birth was so real that he wouldn't flinch in his loyalty to Christ. He wasn't like Demas, who when the fires got hot, he bailed, you know? He stuck with the Apostle Paul. And Paul addresses in the Greek language, when you look at the Greek in these first two verses, Paul addresses Timothy as his genuine son, and he uses a Greek word, technon. He uses a Greek word for son that's not used as much in the rest of the New Testament. It's a term of endearment and tenderness for son, okay? Just a little bonus there. So what does he say about Timothy? He talks about Timothy's true faith, okay? And that's the next point I want to make as we kind of move toward the conclusion here. That second verse, as you look at it, look at your English text. I hope your text is like mine. It says, verse 2, it says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, colon. Does yours have a colon? The Greek does. The Greek has a little dot right after the word pistis. Which is the word for faith, okay? My true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul's doing there is he is pronouncing a benediction on Timothy here. But there's a colon there that sets off those words, grace and peace and mercy and hope here for us. And Paul wants us to pause. That's the purpose of a colon, isn't it? For us to pause. Think about this for just a minute. You know, Paul often, in his benedictory statements, uses the words grace and peace, but Timothy alone, Timothy only, is the only one that the apostle wished mercy for. Huh. You might want to think about that. Think about that. Mercy in the Greek is a highly emotive word. It's the most common translation for the Hebrew word hesed, which means blessed, gracious, faithful love. Perhaps Paul saw Timothy's tender disposition and thought that it would need him. He would need the Lord's empathy as he's serving in a difficult place. But he prays for God's mercy on him. You know, in our Christian vocabulary, words like hope, like grace, like mercy, like peace, they've kind of lost their meaning, haven't they? We've kind of diluted those words so that we don't really think about them so much. I mean, you come to church and you hear the word grace about 100 zillion times, right? You hear the word grace over and over again. You go to some event or you go to some concert and you will hear at some point frequently the song Amazing Grace. What does that mean? What does it really mean? What is grace? The problem with the term grace is it is full of very specific Christian content, but it fails to communicate to those who are not theologically literate. While on the other hand, it's just a common term in our world today, right? I mean, you know, to read the words, grace be with you, to a person who knows nothing about Christianity is as meaningless as saying, the force be with you, to somebody who doesn't know anything about Star Wars, right? You say that to somebody in Africa, and I don't know if they would know what you were talking about. The meaning of grace is not merely that God gives us free salvation. It's more than just, what's the acronym? You know it. God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. It's more than that. I think the truth of the Greek word for grace implies an inability on the part of the recipient that requires the help of someone else. That's what grace is like. That's what grace is about. We are saved by the help of our Heavenly Father because we couldn't save ourselves. That's grace. That's what we need, and that's what Paul wishes for Timothy. That's his benediction for Timothy. We need grace because we have no other option. None of us did anything to make God decide to save us, and it's of his own good will and pleasure that he made us become his children. That's what grace means. Amazing grace. God did something for you that you could not do. Amazing grace. Grace. Mercy. That next word. You know, the only time I ever use the word mercy, well, there are two times, basically. I used to wrestle when I was in middle school, and when some sweaty, muscular guy had me pinned to the ground, I would call out for mercy, okay? The other time I use the word is typically to talk about mercy ministry, right? You know, we're going to help those who have needs. Mercy is that which is extended to those who have committed a great wrong, and they've been shown wondrous compassion and forgiven all their misdeeds. That's really what mercy is all about. It's a theologically, if you think about it, it's an ego-deflating kind of word, isn't it? I'm in need of the grace that I just talked about. I'm in need of mercy. You know, I think some faithful churchgoers, particularly those in liturgical churches who do the Kyrie eleison, I think they understand, Lord, have mercy. I think the key to understanding the importance of that concept is to have a healthy sense of our own sin and need. Because you need grace, and you need mercy from our Heavenly Father. That brings about an appreciation for mercy. I love so much Keith and Kristen Getty have a song out, and the words to the chorus are, "Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more." I won't sing it for you. That's a merciful thing. Last term is the word peace. Wow. What a word that we have let be corrupted. It's so diluted in so many applications today. You know, it can't be assumed that people understand what peace really is. It, specifically, Paul is talking about here, the peace that comes with God that's been brought about by being reconciled through Christ Jesus our Lord. That comes from the death and the resurrection of Jesus in your place. Because God's grace and mercy on you, Jesus became your substitute. And he gives us peace with God. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer adversaries with God. We are at peace with him. That's what the word peace means. We are reconciled. We shouldn't hesitate to let other people know that they are out of sorts with God. And that they need to have peace with him. They need reconciliation. Even grace will not give peace to a man unless mercy accompanies it. For a man needs pardon from the past no less than strength for the future. I don't know who said that, but it was really good. I think it's true. So let me sum up the salutation here. But I think we need to remember that we're all called in some way or another to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature, and the old is gone, the new has come. That's what Timothy's situation was. And Paul says that he is Christ's ambassador. Therefore, we need to ask ourselves, how faithfully have I carried out my divine task? How faithfully have I done what God has called me to do? I think we need to remember that Christ is our hope, that he is the object of our being. Do we keep him in view wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we say? And if we're really his true sons and daughters in the faith, then we'll want to live like God's children and tell others about grace, mercy, peace, and hope that are only found in trusting Christ alone for salvation. By the way, when you talk about hope, that's one of the biggest needs of our world today. A great place to start with the gospel. I hope you'll think about those things.